Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hear now the Word of God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." God's people said, Amen.
To invite you all this morning to join me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 2, the passage from which Joe read. But before we get to that passage, keep your finger in it and turn to Psalm chapter 8, because I'd like for us to deal with Psalm 8 first, because it is from Psalm 8 that the author of Hebrews quotes as he continues on now to proclaim Christ's supremacy in all things. So where he says there that it is said somewhere, the somewhere is Psalm chapter 8. So let's turn there before we return to our text in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 together. Now what the author is going to do in quoting from Psalm 8 is really quite remarkable, I think. He is, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so the sort of ingenious understanding that he has, the author of Hebrews has, of Psalm chapter 8 shouldn't really be surprising to us too much. It shouldn't surprise us how he understands Psalm 8 to be fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But it really is a wonderful example of how the revelation of God in the Old Testament comes to find its culmination and fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. Psalm 8 is a psalm that was written by King David. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. you see that the message of Psalm 8 is really a simple message. And even though it is a simple message, it is a message of profound importance. What the psalmist is saying here is very simply and very clearly that God is great, that He is majestic above all of the earth, that His glory is above the heavens. His omnipotence and His sovereignty as the Creator of all things, and because of His mercy and because of His love, which are also then extolled through the rest of the psalm. It's God's character, see? It's God's nature that David is consumed with here when he comes and he contemplates who God is. And when he contemplates the works of God, his mind is filled with awe and his mind is filled with wonder because he recognizes the splendor and the majesty and the transcendence of God. We talked about that theme of God's transcendence in Isaiah chapter 40 a few weeks ago. And that's what David is consumed with here. As he thinks on God's character, he's just filled up so much that he wants to proclaim the praises of God. And he's not ashamed to do so. But then, how much more, see, is David's soul stirred to sing God's praises when he contemplates the fact that this holy God, this majestic God, this transcendent God is mindful of him, is mindful of man. And that's really where David's mind is kind of blown away. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? The Hebrew word for mindful there, the word zakar, it means to take thought of. Literally, it means to remember something. And of course, God doesn't forget anything. He remembers all things. He knows everything about us. He doesn't forget things like we do because His knowledge knows no limits. But that's not exactly what David means here. David isn't just marveling over the fact that God thinks about man. David is marveling over the thought that as God, God is thoughtful towards man. You see the difference? It's highlighted there at the end of verse 4. What is the Son of Man that you would care for Him? Of course God knows about us. Of course God thinks about us. But based on what He knows of us, our finiteness, our creatureliness, our baseness, our sinfulness, why in the world does He care for us? Again, because He's God. And God is merciful. And God is gracious. And God is loving. And so even though we are so transcendently inferior to God, God cares for us as His own children. But David's blown away with that. Who are we that Almighty God should give thought to our needs? Why should He care about us? See, David's voicing his humility there. He's thinking about the reality of his own life, and he's thinking about the reality of how constant God's provision is in his life. He keeps fleeing from his enemies, people who would take his life, and God continually protects him. And he's reflecting on the fact that he's this mere shepherd boy who was anointed by God as a king. He's aware of how many ways God is a tender shepherd to him, how gracious and patient God was with him when he committed gross sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. He's aware of the constant nature of God's mercy and the blessings that God gives him. He's blown away because he recognizes that in all of that, in spite of the great gulf of distinction that exists between God and man, not to mention the reality of his own sin, God still cares for man. God still cares for man, and David's humbled by that. He's humbled by the fact that God would have thought of him, but he's confident that God does have thought of him because he knows who God is. And so he rejoices. And then in verse 5, he kind of turns the coin and confesses this balancing truth that even though man is absolutely inferior to God, man was nonetheless made by God and made in God's image. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and with honor. Your translation may say that you have made him a little lower than the angels. Some of your translations may even say that God has made man a little lower than God. There's a little discrepancy in the translations there because nobody's quite sure exactly what the psalmist intended to say there. The Hebrew word is the word Elohim. And of course we know that oftentimes the word Elohim is used of God. in the Old Testament. But it's also used in other ways. Sometimes it's even used to speak of false gods, and oftentimes it's even used to speak of heavenly angelic beings, which is why some translations choose to render it that way, angels. The question is, which way is it used here in Psalm 8? And there's one compelling factor that helps us to understand which way to translate that word and understand that verse, that God has made man a little lower than either himself or than the angels. Of course, probably both are true. But one factor is that in the early Greek translation of the Old Testament, they chose to translate it angels, that God made man a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, that early Greek translation, it was made a couple of hundred years before Christ was born. It was just a translation. It wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit like the original text of Scripture was. But you'll notice when we get back to Hebrews chapter 2, where the author quotes from this passage in Psalm 8, that the author of Hebrews, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, opts for that Greek translation of angels. And so it would seem that that's a better translation, that David is saying that God made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and with majesty. And of course, it doesn't really make much difference because both things are true, right? Of course, man is a little lower than God, quite a bit lower than God, in fact. And in some sense, of course, the angels have some position of majesty above us, as they are heavenly beings and we are earthly and we are sinful and they are not. But here, I think what David is contemplating is that God did make man a little lower than the angels, but that God crowned man with glory and majesty. So it's the opposite truth. Not only is God so transcendently superior to us that it's almost surprising to David that God would even take thought of him, but he says the opposite then, the corollary truth, that at the same time it's true that there is this inherent dignity of man being made in God's image and reflecting the glory and the majesty of God. He says something similar in Psalm 139, he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. For wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. See, David is acknowledging the dignity of man, isn't he? The uniqueness of man within the created order. The fact that man isn't like any other created being, like an animal, like a bird, like a fish. All of those pale in comparison to man, because man alone is created in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, when God was creating everything that exists, and He was creating all of that out of nothing, He made the heavens and the earth, and He made all of the living things, and of all of the creatures that God made, He said only this, He said only of man, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness. He didn't say that about any other living being that He made, and so man is totally unique in that respect. No other creature was made to reflect the very image and the very likeness of God. And of course, there are a number of ramifications to that truth, that we are created in God's image and fearfully and wonderfully made. When we understand that truth, it affects the way that we live our lives. It affects the way that we perceive our relationship to the rest of creation. And in our society, where people have suppressed that truth, it affects the way that they live their lives. It affects their perception of their relationship to the rest of creation. It affects their values because they deny the foundational truth of what it means to be created in God's image. If you deny that truth, that's the reason why we have in this country that is supposed to be the paragon of equality and freedom and justice, why we still have heinous sins like abortion committed all the time on a regular basis, because man doesn't understand himself to be created in God's image. And unique in that sense. It's the reason why we have animal rights advocates. And don't get me wrong, this isn't a political sermon or an environmental sermon. And I'm not saying and opposing animal rights advocates as they express their views in our society. I'm not a proponent of being cruel to animals in any kind of way, or especially any kind of senseless way. But do you understand that the very phrase animal rights is a non-biblical phrase? And it cuts against the grain of the biblical truth. Look at what Psalm 8 and verse 6 says. It says, you have given him, man, you have given man dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That dominion is the right of man being created in the image of God. And because of that dominion, the animals do not have the kinds of rights that the liberal society wants to ascribe them today. And again, it doesn't give us the right to do whatever we want and be cruel to them. It just helps us to understand how misguided that agenda is. Man isn't like the animals. Man was created by God to be unique from the animals and superior to the animals, in that man possesses this inherent dignity of being made in God's image that the animals simply don't possess. And that means that sanctioning the unjust slaughter of human beings, and make no mistake, that is of course what abortion is, that is a complete rejection of God's truth. And a complete rejection of the dignity that man occupies and man possesses. And it means that to afford animals the same types of rights that human beings are afforded by virtue of being image bearers is to ignore the fact that man was given that dominion, all of them, over every creeping thing. The liberal agenda of our day, see, tries to level the playing field between all creatures by stripping man, on the one hand, of his inherent dignity as an image bearer, and then elevating animals to the same level as man. And that absolutely cuts against the grain of God's created order. David is saying here in Psalm 8 in verse 5 that God has made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and with majesty, setting us apart from any other creature. Now, we normally reserve those words, glory and majesty, for God Himself, don't we? Because compared to every created thing, including man, God alone is glorious. And God alone is majestic. But David's point in saying that man is glorious and majestic isn't to compare man to God. He's comparing man to all of the other creatures that God made. Compared to them, man is majestic. And man is glorious because man is in the image of God. Well, on the other hand, compared to God, David is even in awe that God would even take notice of him. See? And so we see both truths being expressed here. On the one hand, David is expressing this massive humility in his recognition of God's superiority to him, and his awe at realizing that God is mindful of him. But on the other hand, David is in awe that God did make him in his own image. And God did crown him with that unique dignity that David calls glory and majesty. And you see, both things are true, and we have to keep both things in perfect biblical balance in order for us to rightly understand ourselves and understand our place in this creation and understand our relationship to our Heavenly Father. If we ignore, on the one hand, the fact that we are just creatures who owe our very existence to God, if we ignore the fact that compared to Him we are but specks of dust and, as Isaiah says, accounted as next to nothing, then we become prideful. And in our everyday lives we answer to ourselves and live by our own authority. But if on the other hand we ignore the fact that even though we are creatures, we are only creatures, or we are the only creatures that God has created in His image and in His likeness, and that He has given us dominion over all of the other creatures, if we ignore all of that, then we tumble headlong into all kinds of patterns of sin and immorality, like abortion, like euthanasia, and like a whole host of other violations of God's created order. Now, what in the world does that all have to do with the book of Hebrews? Why in the world is the author of Hebrews quoting from this psalm? What does it have to do with the arguments that the author of Hebrews has been laboring to make? We'll turn back to Hebrews this morning so that I can try at least to help us understand the answer to that question. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, and we'll be looking at the passage to the end of the chapter. And remember, as you turn there, that the overarching theme of Hebrews is the utter superiority of Jesus Christ. We've learned that Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate revelation of God, that He is our Creator and our Sustainer, that He is our King, that He is our Redeemer, that He is greater than the angels, and so, as we saw last week, when He speaks to us and when God speaks to us through Him, we better listen and take care not to neglect His Word and not to neglect the gospel of His great salvation unless we drift from what we have heard. That's the theme here. That's what undergirds everything that is being said. Christ is preeminent above all things. Nothing is worth gaining if it means losing Christ. And everything is worth losing if it means gaining Christ. And now, see, that theme is reinforced and it's amplified in this text by showing how Christ's supremacy over all things qualifies Jesus Christ to care for us and to meet our needs perfectly, qualifies Jesus Christ to be the one that we can trust absolutely as opposed to anything else or anyone else. Remember, the people that this book is written to are these Jewish Christians who are living in a world that is filled with suffering because the Romans and the Jews pour out their hatred towards Christians in horrible and terrible and violent ways. And so, a Jew who becomes a Christian in first century Rome may very well be tempted to turn away from Christianity in order to spare themselves whatever hardships that they are afraid of. And that's the theme of this passage. It's the theme of the whole book, but it comes to focus here. They're tempted because of fear. You see? And so the passage today that we're dealing with, it ends in verse 18 with this great word of encouragement and hope. It says, "For because Christ Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." But in order to understand the full impact of that statement, we've got to look back up to verse 5 and understand the context and the whole point of this passage. And that's where Psalm 8 becomes so important. So the author says in verse 5, "Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and again the somewhere is Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Again, he's quoting from that psalm that we just read, Psalm 8. And the message of that psalm was that twofold reality of man's position on the one hand is lower than God, lower even than the angels, but nonetheless unique as God's image bearer and as having been given dominion over the earth, just like Genesis 1 says, over all of the earthly creatures. And here, Hebrews is quoting those statements from Psalm 8, verse 6, right? "What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him?" Verse 7, "You made him a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Both of those truths are held up. But how does that tie into the message of Hebrews? Why is it used here by the author of Hebrews? How does it connect to Christ's supremacy and the hope and the confidence and the comfort that that affords us? Well, the key is there at the end of verse 8 where it says that in putting everything in subjection to Him, and that means man, as Psalm 8 makes clear, in putting everything in subjection to man, God left nothing outside of man's control, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Has God given man dominion over the earth? Yes, absolutely. Genesis 1 says so. Has God subjected all things to man? Yes. Absolutely, Psalm 8 says so. But the present reality is that because of man's sinfulness and weakness, that dominion and that subjugation is not yet fully realized, is it? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrown out of the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the curse of God came down, and it came down not only on them, imposing death upon them and all of their offspring, it came down even upon the ground. It came down on the whole created order. It says in Genesis 3 and verse 18, and these are the words of God speaking to them, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of the ground all of the days of your life, and you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return." You see, the curse of sin means that now it's going to be very, very difficult to exercise dominion over the created order. It's going to be very, very difficult to subdue the ground and to get it to cause it to produce fruit and to grow crops to eat. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. You're going to sweat. You're going to toil. It's going to hurt. God's curse affected man, God's curse affected the earth, and God's curse affected man's dominion over the earth. You see, that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Even though we are to exercise that dominion, now the ground isn't going to cooperate with us. It's going to make it hard to do that. And you see, that's just a microcosm. If you work out in the field, some of you do. Tim does. He works out in the fields. He grows flowers, and it's hard work. You've got to get down there on your hands and your knees in the dirt, and you've got to toil, and you've got to sweat, and you've got to work hard. And then guess what? Not all of the plants always grow. And the crops that you were counting on to make a living don't always come in. And sometimes there's drought, and sometimes there's flood, and sometimes it freezes, and your plants die. It's hard work. There's this constant frustration, and that's kind of just a microcosm of life in general, isn't there? There's all kinds of limitations. There's all kinds of frustrations. A constant frustration in life that in every part of life there are all kinds of thorns and thistles that keep life from being anything but easy. All kinds of ways in which it's hard and painful. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning and it's been subjected to futility. The very sufferings, you see, that these Hebrew people were enduring and were seeing all around them, they're the effects of the fall of man. They're the effects of the curse of God upon the created order as people are dying and suffering. They're evidences that man's dominion is incomplete, that the earth is not yet subdued, that it is not yet in subjection to man. Do you see the author drilling down to the root of the problem? The ultimate cause of the suffering that they're experiencing. And now, see, in verse 9 comes the ray of hope, the ultimate solution to that root problem. He says, But we see Him, Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. It's like a breath of fresh air, right? Yeah, there's thorns and there's thistles, there's war, there's persecution, there's famine, there's plague, there's suffering, there's death. There's all kinds of manifestations of the curse of sin, and man's subjection of the earth is woefully lacking, and that's why there's all of that. But the good news is that Jesus Christ became a man in order to fix it, in order to fill up that which is lacking. Man is crowned with glory and honor because he is made in God's image and likeness. But verse 9 says that Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Isn't that a wonderful paradox? We don't normally associate suffering with victory, do we? Not in this world. We normally think of the one who loses his life as the one who has been conquered or vanquished, not as the one who has been crowned victorious. But that's exactly the case with Jesus. It's because He suffered. It's because He died that He is victorious, and that is because what He is victorious over. See? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why is it fitting that Jesus should have to suffer? Why did bringing many sons to glory require that Jesus suffer and require that Jesus die? It's because before you and I were sons of glory, we were children of wrath. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, because we were sinners in Adam, because we are inheritors of the curse and the futility and the death that comes along with it, because the wages of our sin is death. That's what sin earns. It's what sin deserves. Not because God is mean or capricious, but because God is holy. And because God is just. It's His very nature. It's who He is. And He can't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. God's character is pure, and so any impurity has to be cleansed. It's got to be dealt with, either through judgment or through atonement, but both require the shedding of blood, don't they? God can't just overlook sin. He can't just pretend that it didn't happen. He can't allow it to exist, because not only is He a holy God who can't commit sin, He is also a just God who must, because of His nature, deal with sin. And he must deal with it justly. He must deal with it fairly and righteously. That's intrinsic to who he is. He'd have to stop being God in order for that to change. That's why the curse fell on the ground. That's why death was required of Adam and Eve and all of their offspring, including you and including me. Because we're impure. Because we're not holy. Because we've become defiled and stained and we need to be cleansed. And of course, in the Old Testament, the provision of that cleansing for the sinfulness of the people was the sacrificial system, where the priests would continually slaughter all of those animals and spill their blood for the atonement and the purification, the sanctification of God's people. But we've already seen in the book of Hebrews how the Old Testament priest's work was never done, was it? Day after day, month after month, year after year, they would have to continue to slaughter animals and to spill that blood because man's sin is pervasive. And the Israelites just didn't stop sinning. But Jesus, on the other hand, it says, became our purification and sat down. He was done. He was finished. It's what He said when He died on the cross. Some of His last words were, "It is finished." Because after that sacrifice was made, there's no other sacrifice that's needed. It's ultimate. It's absolute. It's sufficient. And that means for us complete reconciliation with God. And it means for us sanctification. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 2. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, and that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise,' and again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given to me.'" You see, the common theme through those few verses? It's word like brothers and children. Relational words. It's saying, with Psalm 8, that God created man in His own image and gave man dominion over the earth and the creatures of the earth, but that because of sin, man's dominion has been compromised. It's not yet fully realized. The vision of Psalm 8, where all things are being put under man's feet in subjection, it's unfulfilled, and so Christ came to fix that, to put things back in order and to fulfill it. And the first step is our reconciliation with God. He became our high priest. He became our sacrifice so that we who are stained with sin, we who are under the curse of God's judgment, we who are subjected to death and separation from God might be sanctified and brought back into reconciliation with Him. The word sanctified just means to take something and set it apart for special, significant use. In the Old Testament, the priest would take a cup, regular old cup that was dirty, that was defiled, that was used by sinful people, and he would clean it up and he would sanctify it. And that meant that he was taking that cup that once was used for common use and setting it apart for use in the holy worship of God. It's no longer to be used as a regular cup. Now it is specifically designated for God's worship. And that's what God does with us, see? He takes us. And that's what Christ's high priestly ministry, He takes us sinful and filthy and unclean and defiled, and He cleanses us and He purifies us and He sanctifies us. He pulls us out of the common and He ushers us into the holy, the service of God and His worship. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Paul says. And that means a life that is justified and forgiven, but it also means a life where God is always at work in us to cause us to will and to do everything that is according to His good pleasure, to cleanse us, to clean us up. It means that our lives are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. It means setting straight that which is askew in our lives, even our relationship with God. Verse 11 says there at the end that as a result of being sanctified, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. I think that's wonderful. That now that we have been sanctified, now that Jesus has shed His blood for us, that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers, because by His saving grace, we now serve the same Heavenly Father as He does. Verse 13 says that we have been made to be God's children. Don't overestimate, or underestimate rather, the importance of that truth and that reality, that when we were once God's enemies, He sent His Son so that He could pay the price of our debt and adopt us as His own children, to reconcile us to Him. And what that means for us, for Christians who are still living in this world that is full of sin still, and it's full of rebellion still, and there are still thorns and thistles that grow, not just in the literal ground, but in every facet and aspect of life. Futility and death is still rampant. It means that we who are Christians have become the beneficiaries of a salvation not only for us, but of God's redemptive plan to utterly and completely subdue everything that remains unsubdued. God's plan to put everything that is out of order still back into order. We're a part of that grand redemptive plan of God. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is proclaiming Christ to be is the true man. The one who comes and takes the full weight of Adam's curse on himself so that he could conquer death. And the results of that are new life for his people, and ultimately the result of that will be a new heaven and a new earth. A completely new creation where all things are put into subjection under His feet. He is the fulfillment of the glorious hope of Psalm 8. He is the one that subdues all of it. He became man to do all of those things which no other man could do from Adam until us. Look at verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children," and He's talking about us, we are in verse 13, "the children of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That is an incredibly bold statement in verse 14. That by His death, Jesus Christ has rendered Satan powerless. You see that? He has destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That his goal in deceiving Adam and Eve was to undo their subjection of the earth by subjecting them to death. Satan wields all of his power through death. That's what he does. He's a murderer from the beginning. He attempts to kill. He attempts to destroy everything that reflects God's image and reflects God's glory. And especially that's true of Christ. That's why Jesus said what He did say in John chapter 8, where He says that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He said that to the Pharisees who were trying to kill Him. And He told them that the reason they were trying to kill Him was because they were sons of their father, and their father is the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. Satan tries to kill. Satan wields his power through death. But the supremacy of Christ is demonstrated in the gospel reality that by Christ's death, Satan, who has the power of death, is destroyed. He's not able to wield that power of death over your life anymore, in other words. Now, is Satan still around? Sure he is. Does Satan still prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour? Of course he does. Is he crafty? Yes. Is he deceiving? Yes. And he uses all of these schemes, and he tries to tempt and to plague and to deceive and to drag us down and to persecute us constantly. That's what he wants to do. But the thing that he cannot do is subject us to the effects of the curse of death any longer. You may experience physical death. You say, well, lots of Christians die physically. Yes, but they will be raised from the dead eternally and participate in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was the first fruits of. And the life that we have in Christ is eternal. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Verse 15 here of Hebrews 2 says that we have been delivered from a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. No more. No more slavery. No more ultimate fear of death, because eternal life belongs to us who belong to Him. It was the fear of death, see, that was tempting these Hebrew Christians to turn away from Jesus Christ in order to avoid death, in order to avoid persecution, in order to avoid martyrdom potentially. They were afraid of that, and so they wanted to turn away from Christ so that they wouldn't have to experience that. So do you see the argument here? That if you turn away from Christ, you're turning away from the one who bore the curse so that you could have life. It's counterproductive. You're undoing the very thing that Christ has done. You're failing to accomplish the very thing that you would want to accomplish the most. Death has been conquered by Christ because He rose from the dead and He paid the price for us. His people are being redeemed and reconciled and giving new life, and we will be raised bodily when Christ returns to fully and finally do away with all unrighteousness and subdue all of His enemies as footstools under His feet. All things will finally be put in subjection to man because they will be put in subjection to Him. All of the effects of the curse. The heavens and the earth will be recreated. There won't be any more unrighteous people who will persecute righteous people. That's the redemptive plan of God for all of history. And the comfort that we have as God's children is that by His death, we are among the redeemed, not among the footstools. The message is summed up in the last two verses here, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, the problem that the Hebrews had, again, was that because of their fear, they were struggling to trust Christ enough to remain faithful to Him. That was the ultimate problem. They didn't trust Him. You ever experienced that in your life? Where you say verbally and you think in your mind, I trust Christ more than anyone else, but then you recognize all of the ways in which your heart doesn't trust Christ. The illustration is, I use my children all the time as illustrations because really, isn't that the perfect illustration? An immature child, in this case, learning to trust his daddy. And we are so immature and need to learn to trust our Heavenly Father. I was in the swimming pool with Justin while we were on vacation down in San Diego, and I wanted him to trust me. He was standing on the top step where only his ankles were wet, right? And he was holding on to that metal bar that leads down to the steps. He had a death grip on that bar. He wouldn't let go of it for his life. And I'm standing down there in the shallow end where the water's, you know, up to my waist barely. And I'm ready to catch him. Just let go of the bar and trust me to hold you. Trust me to catch you. Trust me to not let your head go under and not let you suck in a gallon of water into your lungs and choke and die. Do you trust me? And he didn't trust me. It took all night for him to trust me. It took me pulling him off that bar for him to trust me. Because it's hard for us to trust, isn't it? It's hard for us to trust anything but ourselves. And I think that in our weakness, we're that way with God. We want to control our own lives because we're afraid of what trusting God with our lives might mean for us. And so the message is to realize that even if it means persecution, even if trusting Christ means physical death, that ultimately trusting Christ means resurrection from the dead. And it means eternal life in heaven with Him. Because He is our great and merciful and faithful High Priest. His atonement is perfect. It's unshakable. He'll never let you fall in the pool. He'll never let you drown. He holds you up with omnipotent arms. And because He Himself has suffered when He was tempted, He didn't turn from suffering. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knew what was in store for Him when He was on this earth, didn't He? He says several times in John chapter 12 that as the hour of His death grew near, His soul was deeply troubled. Don't be tempted to picture Jesus as this emotionless, stoic man who approached the cross with such purpose that it didn't affect how He felt. There was fear in Jesus' heart. He prayed all night in Gethsemane. He agonized. He wept. He feared what was going to happen to Him. His sweat was as drops of blood on the ground. And yet in all of that anxiety, He did not sin. He prayed, remove this cup from me, didn't He? He was tempted. And yet, He said, not what I will, but what you will. He suffered, tempted by the prospect of not having to endure the cross. But when so tempted, he suffered by subjecting himself to the will of God. And the one who did that perfectly can help you do that and can help me do that as we learn to trust God, even when trusting God is frightening and uncertain for us and means letting go of the thing that we think is going to be our security to keep us from falling in the pool. And of course, it's not really our security. God is. Jesus was not only willing to suffer for you. Jesus did not just model what it means to honor God by resisting temptation and running from suffering. Jesus did suffer. And by suffering, Jesus delivered us. Because we're the ones who, through fear of death, have been subjected to a lifelong slavery. But He's freed us from that slavery. He's freed us from Satan's death grip. He's rendered Satan powerless to subject us to death any longer. Satan can't touch you. Jesus is able to help you and to hold you up and to deliver you from the valley of death's shadow. And now as God's child, you have to ask yourself continually, day by day, as you're faced with every circumstance and every situation and every temptation that you face, you have to ask yourself, do I trust Him? Or in my fear, am I still trusting myself? So do that this morning. Ask yourself, in what ways are you not trusting Christ? Because trusting Him might mean enduring scorn or ridicule from people that you love and thought loved you. It might mean that people won't like you. It might mean that they'll tell you that you're stupid and that you don't understand anything. It might mean that they'll persecute you. It might even mean that they'll persecute you to death. It might mean losing something you love. It might mean not getting something you want. And so your flesh and your pride will refuse to trust Christ because it wants what it wants. And at the very least, if we learn to trust Christ like we need to, it will mean absolutely coming face to face with the ugliness of our sin and not being able to hide anymore from who we really are and what's really in there. And how hideous it really is, and rebellious it really is, and embarrassing and shameful it really is. Trusting Him will mean allowing Him to expose all of that sin and pride and self-reliance. But then trusting also that even though He sees it, and even though He knows it, that He died for it, that He loves you in spite of it, that He gave His life so that it would be cleansed and so that you could be reconciled to God. That He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's patient. I think so many Christians sort of say in their minds that they trust that God is omniscient on the one hand and knows everything, and that God is fully merciful and gracious on the other hand, and that He died for all of our sins. And so we understand that God looks into our hearts and sees what's in there and that He loves us in spite of it, but we're too ashamed still to dig down and to acknowledge what all of that is and to repent of it and to deal with it. And you know all that means is that you don't really trust in your heart that Jesus Christ forgives you and that His grace is sufficient for all of it. And that His death has paid the price for all of it. Do you trust Christ this morning? Not just with your life so that you would be willing to suffer ridicule or scorn or persecution or maybe even death. But do you trust Christ this morning to be the one who cleanses your sin, to be the one who forgave you, to be the one who died for you, to be the one that you can confess every last iota of your sinfulness to, knowing that He will never turn His back on you, never reject you, never stand there and say, well, look, when I got up on the cross and died, I didn't know that about you. And if I did, I wouldn't have done it. He knew it all. He is the covering for your shame and for your guilt. And again, what we so often do is fail to trust that and try to cover it ourselves. With our ignorance or with whatever self-righteousness or pride that we try to exhibit. We just exhibit that we don't trust Him. And so this morning, in light of who Christ is and in light of everything that Christ has done as our merciful and our faithful High Priest, I would call all of us to place our trust in Him, to trust our lives to Him, instead of to ourselves or our flesh any longer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You that in Your Word, You reveal to us everything exactly that we need to be able to place our trust in You, that You are the author of that trust, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so today we ask for You to come and to reveal to us the light of Your Son's glory and His strength and His majesty, His justice and His love and His grace and His patience and His gospel, that we might understand the degree to which we can trust Him with our lives, that we might repent of our sins and stop trying to cover them up and pretend that they're not there, that we might be vulnerable and open and pour them out before You, that we might place ourselves fully in Your hands and allow You to be the one who sanctifies us and allow You to be the one who protects us and holds us up and directs the very course of our lives, no matter what that means that we will suffer. Father, we want to be Yours. And so we ask this morning by Your Holy Spirit that You would soften our hearts and continue the good work that You have begun in us, that You might be glorified and that we might grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals this morning in response to Hebrews 2 and turn to number 305, which is going to be a new hymn for us, but I believe we know the words, or the music rather. 305, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. Don't be bound by that guilt and that fear anymore. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. And then verse 4, My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, Father, Abba, Father, I cry. Stand together and let's sing those words confidently to God this morning.